We've been walking through this series in the book of Ephesians called A New Way to Be Human. And whenever working through a book in the Bible, it can be tempting to kind of skip over parts because, I mean, there's so much to it. And we're 5 weeks in today. And how many of you know Christmas is coming? And so I'm planning out how long I think I'm going to take on all the different weeks and chapters in this book. And I almost skipped the passage of scripture that I'm going to share from today. And I just want to start off by expressing my thanks to God for resting my heart and just drawing my attention to this word. How many of you know that every word of God is breathed by God and beneficial for us today? Every word of God is beneficial for us, not some, but all. And so this morning we're gonna dive into a prayer that the Apostle Paul prayed for the early church. And so here's what we're gonna do. We're gonna read the prayer. I'm gonna talk for a bit about the prayer, and then we're gonna pray. And that's what we're gonna do. And here's what God's gonna do. God's gonna be glorified in our midst. And he's going to hear our prayers and see into our hearts, and then God's going to answer prayers. Because we actually believe that God is still in the prayer answering business. And he's here with us today, and he's going to do a great work. And so would you stand with me this morning as I read to you this passage of scripture from Ephesians chapter 3. This will be up on the screen for you to read along as well. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner man, your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. Now, if you're anything like me, you can hear a passage of scripture or a prayer like this. You can read through it, listen through it. And at the end of it, you can kind of think to yourself, that sounded really good. Like that, doesn't that sound nice? Like that should be cross-stitched. That should be put on a graphic. That should be on an image somewhere in your house. Like that just sounds good, doesn't it? And we can go, yeah, amen. I have no idea what that means. Come on, anybody? Like, you read a passage, you go, that sounds so, it's poetic, it's beautiful, the Holy Spirit empowering us, Christ dwelling in our hearts, and we're going, what am I supposed to do with that? Because we live in such a practically driven culture that each and every one of us want to learn practical things that we can put into practice the next day, right? We remember back in school. Can any of you think back to school? Some of you may be in school right now. Some of you, can you remember when you were in school a long time ago? For some of you, it was a long, long time ago, right? You know what I mean? And you can remember back to learning stuff in school. And did you ever think, when am I ever going to use this? Anybody? When am I ever going to need to know how to use letters in math? Like, what's the relevance of that, right? I know I've never needed that, but maybe some of you have. We live in a practical culture, and it comes into the church. So that's why today we hear more sermons on marriage and finances than we do on understanding Jesus as the Son of God and the Son of Man. And I don't say that to say that that's a bad thing. I'm not saying that practical, sermons and topics, practical things, we shouldn't talk about them. I believe the church should be extraordinarily practical. And yet I believe that sometimes we race so quickly to the practical end that all that we want is information that we can understand here that we can then put in our spiritual pockets and live out in our lives. And you might hear that and think, well, I don't understand what's wrong with that. What's wrong with that is you're skipping a very important step, and it's right here. So I say all this to say that if you came into this place hoping to hear another spiritual nugget that you can listen to and understand here to put into practice on Monday, you might be disappointed. But I don't believe that you'll leave this place disappointed, because I believe that God is not into the transfer of information, he's into transformation. He's into working deeply in the human heart, and I'm believing that he's gonna do that this morning. I love that we get this picture of how Paul prays this prayer. Often, when you read the Bible, you're kind of left to your own imagination, right, as to what they were doing and what things looked like. But here, Paul tells us how he prayed. He says, verse 14, for this reason, I bow my knees. We can picture Paul praying this prayer. He's on his knees. Now, Jews normally stood when they prayed. It's not that the standard practice was to always be on your knees when they prayed as Jews. Matthew and Luke both record Jesus referring to times of prayer, and he refers to them standing. And even when he was rebuking the Pharisees who were standing on the street corners praying, his rebuke was not because they were standing. He didn't say, you know, woe to you because you're standing, you should be kneeling when you pray. His rebuke was, woe to you because you're only praying in public so that people can hear you and think that you're super spiritual when you should be praying in your closet where nobody gets the glory but Jesus. So it's not to say that praying on your knees is somehow better, is somehow the right way to pray. But kneeling throughout the scripture is a significant posture that we see people pray in. Let me give you a few examples. King Solomon knelt at the altar to pray for the Israelites in 1 Kings chapter 8. When Stephen was martyred, when he was stoned to death in Acts chapter 7, he knelt down as he prayed and asked Jesus to forgive the people who were throwing the stones. And let me remind you that Paul, who wrote this prayer, was standing there when Stephen was being stoned. And here he is all these years later on his knees praying to the same Jesus. Peter, when he prayed for Dorcas in Acts chapter 9, who, by the way, was dead, he prayed a prayer that brought her back to life, and he did it on his knees. Luke 22 gives us a picture of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, almost begging God for any other way to save humanity but the cross. And Jesus prayed that prayer on his knees. Again, just portraying that when there's prayers being prayed that bring people to their knees, it's not that they're better, it's not that they're more biblical, it's not that that's the way that we have to pray, but it's a reflection of the heart. And I want to ask you this morning, when was the last time that you had to, that you felt that you had to get on your knees to pray? I can admit to you that for me, it's been a long time until this week when I bowed my knee to pray this prayer for each and every one of you. So from the very beginning, we can see that whatever Paul's about to pray is not a passive prayer. This is not an off-the-cuff prayer. You know off-the-cuff prayers, right? We just pray spontaneously. Okay, let's just pray, and you just go for it. This is not a routine prayer. This is not a prayer out of habit. This is not a thank you for the world so sweet, thank you for the food we eat. This is a deep prayer coming out of Paul's heart. I had a teacher who taught a devotions class at the Christian school that I went to when I was a kid. And she made a big deal about praying on your knees. And have you ever sat under someone who's teaching just put the fear of God in you about something? Like, oh, if I don't do this, She had that gifting, if you want to call it. She put the fear of God into that classroom of, how old was I? Maybe seven or eight-year-old kids. Going, oh my goodness, if we don't get on our knees when we pray, like she said, if you're lying down in your bed at the end of the night, don't you start talking to God. You better get out of your bed and on your knees if you want God to hear your prayer. Now, I know she's a sweet lady, and I know her heart was good, but I'm not saying that. I'm not saying you have to pray by praying on your knees, but what I am drawing our attention to is that sometimes it's appropriate for us to get on our knees to pray. Paul says, I bow my knees before the Father from whom every family in heaven on earth is named. Every family is named after their father. Your children, most of your children in the room, their last name is, is their father's last name. Every father is a symbol of the head of the household, the one who carries the influence in the house. And so Paul says, for the same reason that a father has this significance over a household, I'm praying to my father. I'm praying to, Paul says, the father, not a father, not just my father. I'm praying to the ultimate father of all creation. Remember, Jesus taught his disciples to pray, our Father who art in heaven. A father is a symbolism of a leader, the one with authority, the one with power, the one with ability, and he's a symbol of the one with the resources. Anybody remember asking their father for money? Or mother, right? You asked your parents for money. You remember asking your parents for money when you wanted to go buy something, go do something? I remember my dad would always warn us if we ever felt the desire to ask him for money. He said, let's say you asked me for $20. I'm going to say, $20? What do you need $15 for? Here's $10. Yep, that's my dad. So we often look to the Father for resources and for provision. And I don't know what your life was like growing up. If you had a rich, wealthy father, and you came from a lot of wealth and money, and that wasn't my experience. Maybe you had that, or maybe you had some wealthy friends that had rich father and mother, and you saw all of that, and you just thought to yourself, how many of life's problems could go away with just some of their money? Anybody ever thought that? Any human beings in the room here today? How many of you have thought about what you would do if you won the lottery, right? I'm not saying you'd bought the ticket. I'm just saying you thought about it, right? Well, the ushers are going to hand out lottery tickets on the way out of service. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. But we've all thought, like, what would we do if we just had access to a portion of wealth, right? Did you hear about the guy in the news? This was last week that won $1 million in the lottery for the second time. He's in the States. I forget where in the States. Happened two and a half years ago. And he won again. Another $1 million. Now, don't get angry at him. And don't be jealous at him. Just join your faith with mine and pray that God would lead him to Niagara so that he could join our church. But in all seriousness, you don't need a millionaire. Because you've got the Father, and he's rich. See, you don't need a rich uncle, you don't need a rich dad, you don't need a rich friend to get you through life. Every resource that you have need of, your Father has. And so often we look to the resources of this world and thinking, listen, I understand that money can't buy me love and money can't buy me happiness. Like, there's lots of things that money can't buy, but how many of you know that money can help solve a lot of problems in the earth? I mean, money can feed the poor. But like, there's a lot of good that money can do. And sometimes in the church, we demonize money. Folks, money is not good or bad. It's a tool. It's like a hammer. You can use it to hit a nail and make something beautiful and build something, or you can use it to hurt somebody. Money's not a bad thing. And so God sends some more our way. Amen. But again, we don't look to the resources of man. This is what Paul reminds us at the beginning of this prayer. We serve a rich God. Verse 16, Paul says that according to the riches of his glory, I'm telling you, whatever needs you have in your life, God's got it. He uses gold for asphalt and diamonds for gates. And pearls. Whatever you need, he's got it. Your God has access to more than a measly $1 million. He owns the universe and everything in it. So stop worrying about money. It's interesting that Paul's prayer here is not that God, according to the riches of his glory, would provide our financial needs and heal our sick bodies or bless our family. Even though we believe that God does all of those things. But Paul's prayer, when he gets down on his knees, is not that God would just provide and heal and do all of these things that we know are wonderful and we pray for them and we believe for them. But Paul's prayer, as he gets down on his knees, is that he would grant us to be strengthened with power by his Holy Spirit in our inner being. Now, that's a deeper thing than money and health and happiness. I pray, verse 16, that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. What I want us to see this morning is that Paul's prayer was not that God would do something out there around us in our circumstances and with our storms, but Paul's prayer was that God would do something in here. And I think it's safe to say that the great majority of every prayer that we pray has to do with God changing things out there. A little quiet in the room. Because we pray for circumstances. We pray for the things that are troubling us to stop, for the storms to go away. And God, I'm just believing you for such supernatural favor that I'll never have to walk through a storm. Just stop. Jesus promised storms. I am all for walking in the favor of God. I believe in it. But you cannot pray for something that Jesus, you cannot pray against something that Jesus promised you'll get. Jesus promised you, in this world, you will have trouble. So stop praying that you would no longer have trouble. That's a good word, Pastor Tim. I think I'll write that down. We pray for all these things to change around us, and I believe that God changes things. Do not misunderstand me. But what I believe would get a greater answer to prayers, and what I believe we would see God move more in our life and in our community and in our world, is if we would pray more for what's in here than what's out there. Paul says, I pray that you be strengthened with the power of the Holy Spirit in your inner being. I pray that the Holy Spirit would change you from the inside out. And the things we pray about our grumpy boss and our difficult coworkers and our sore back and our lost car keys and our financial troubles. And again, folks, pray for those things. I'm not saying don't pray for those things. Nothing's too big or small for God. What I'm saying is, maybe we should spend more time praying for the things that really matter. What's going on the inside? Paul prays that according to the riches of God's glory, he would enable us to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in our inner being. And what this world needs today is not a new leader and not a new economic structure or strategy. And we don't need a new government-run program or social movement or motivational leader to give us goosebumps and tell us what to do. What this world needs is the power of the Holy Spirit. And we can look at the issues of our day, from drug trafficking to sex trafficking to addictions and selfishness and loneliness and pride and envy and bitterness and jealousy and lies and deceit and on and on and on. And we can be deceived. We can deceive ourselves into thinking that our problem would just be fixed if we had the right government in place. You know, if we could just have laws in the land that reflected biblical values. If we could just get our society in order so that we could have the right laws and the right structures and put the right guardrails around us. Really? Better laws? Is that our best idea? Any of you ever read something called the Old Testament? It was governed by a perfect law. Perfect law. There is nothing wrong with the law of God. But there's something wrong with us. You know what it is? We can't keep it. It's not about better laws. It's not about, like, let's not cry and lose our minds every time a law gets passed that goes against a core conviction, a core belief of ours. So people get all worried. People have asked me, Pastor Tim, what are we going to do with the legalization of marijuana? What are we going to do? What are we going to do? I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to do the same thing I've always done with marijuana. Nothing. Nothing. It doesn't change my life because the laws of the land don't change my life. The presence of Jesus in me changes my life. So don't think that government-run program is going to fix things. Don't think that external motivation is going to fix things. Laws are external motivations. That's what the old covenant was, external motivations. Let me give you an example. Under the old covenant, this was a part of the law. Do not commit adultery. If you do, we, your community of faith, who love you and care for you, want to see you grow in faith. If you commit adultery, we will kill you. We will. We're going to have a big gathering. We're going to call a service. And we're all going to bring our sharpest stones, and we're going to kill you. What is that? External motivation. Laws. Don't break the law or there's punishment, repercussions, judgment. That's external motivation. How do you think that works? Not too well. Not too well. And if you think that laws are going to fix the problems in our world, then you forgot why Jesus went to the cross. Jesus went to the cross because laws don't change the heart. Jesus came along and fulfilled a prophetic word in the Old Testament that said there's a day coming when I'm going to write the law of God on man's heart. What we need is not another rule. What we need is the presence of Jesus Christ. So Jesus made it a heart issue when he came. He said things like, you've heard it said, shouldn't commit adultery. Jesus said, I tell you that if you look with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. Jesus brought external motivations and he brought them inward to the heart. And now when Jesus gave the Holy Spirit to the church, we now have inward motivation to love Jesus and do good. Not because someone's threatening us with death, but because we have the presence of the Lord on the inside of us. And I'm here to remind us today that the answer to the deepest issues in our world is the Holy Spirit in every human heart. You want to fix brokenness in Niagara? Get the Holy Spirit into every human heart. I'm not saying you don't run programs, you don't do feedings, I'm not saying you don't do those things. I'm telling you, the best thing that we need is the presence of the Holy Spirit to come and to do surgery in every heart on planet Earth. Verse 17 says this, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, this first phrase can sound strange. Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now, you can read that and go, yeah, that happened to me in 1972. I asked Jesus Christ to come into my heart. This is a very familiar phrase, isn't it? I already did this. Check, and we put a check mark on it, on the box, and we move on. But what Paul's talking about here is not our moment of salvation. It's not our moment of initial surrender. Paul says, I pray that you would be empowered, that you would be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit in your inner being. So the Holy Spirit's working inside you. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith as a result of the Holy Spirit working on the inside of you. He's praying this for people who are already saved. Hello. This is not a prayer for people who are far from God. This is a prayer for people who love Jesus and who gather together in a worship environment like this. We need to remember that these letters were written to people who were publicly gathered together. These are people who set their alarm clocks on a Sunday morning. Right? Let me say this. May it never be thought in our world, may we never be known for people who merely set our alarm clocks on Sunday mornings. May we be known for people who are filled with all the fullness of God. That Christ may dwell in your heart more and more, more and more, more and more, more and more. Because I believe that there's something that happens the longer you've been following Jesus and the longer that you've been in this thing called the church, I believe that something can happen on the inside of you. It's called a spiritual drift. And it's not that you stop believing in Jesus. It's not that you stop loving God. It's not that you stop wanting the Holy Spirit to move. But somewhere along the lines, there's a spiritual drift. And it looks like this. It goes from here to here. And our faith becomes about, yeah, I understand that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I understand that Jesus came and died. And I understand it. I got it. I'm saved. I know I'm saved. You know, I understand the Bible is God's word and I read it. And our faith becomes a mental exercise rather than a heart reality. Paul's prayer for the church was this. Don't stay here. Get it down here. I pray that the Holy Spirit would so move in your inner being that Christ would dwell in your heart so much so that you'd know the love of Christ. Spiritual drift happens in the church when we stop believing and loving Jesus with our heart and we start just believing and loving Jesus with our head. Come on, am I talking to any real people in the room today? Revelations, these seven different churches that are given these messages. And in Revelation chapter 2, there's a word that's given to the church at Ephesus. And I explained when we started this series that the book of Ephesians, we don't really believe was just written to the church at Ephesus. In the original manuscripts, there was a blank there. It says, I'm writing this to the saints at, and then there was a giant blank. Paul left a big blank there. And so most scholars believe that the idea is that whatever church that this letter traveled to, whoever was reading would stand up and insert the name of those who were gathered to the church at Niagara. So we don't believe that Ephesians is necessarily just for the church at Ephesus, but it's interesting to read the word that God gives to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. And the rebuke that comes is that the church has abandoned its first love. First love is Jesus. You've left your first love. Your primary affection in life is no longer Jesus. You still love him. How many of you know that when you give your life to Jesus, you never stop loving him. But he's no longer the priority of your affection. He's been replaced. He's somewhere down the list, number two, number three, number five. He's somewhere down the list because you've started loving your family more than Jesus. And I'm telling you, it's so subtle, this could happen, you don't even know it. Where you started loving your work, your business more than Jesus. Or, here's something, you started loving the church more than Jesus. Now maybe that's not striking a chord for too many of you, but I tell you, the greatest risk of every pastor, the greatest sin that he or she could fall into is loving the church more than Jesus. Because they're different things. So it's a call, come back, Church of Ephesus, to your first love. And if you don't repent, and if you don't come back to your first love, the Lord says, I will remove the lampstand from your midst. And a lampstand, ladies and gentlemen, is the Holy Spirit. If there's not a work that's done on the inside of us, come on, church, where our hearts burn for the presence of Jesus. Is it any wonder that there's so many church gatherings around the world where there ain't no Holy Spirit there? Because they're there out of routine, because, well, I'm a Christian, this is what I do. I set my alarm clock on a Sunday morning. Come on, let's go deeper than that. Paul's prayer is this: I want you to experience the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. I want you to be so in love with Jesus. I want you to be rooted and grounded in love. Now, we love that statement, rooted and grounded in love. And yet, what love is this referring to? It's not loving one another. It's not, well, let's all just get along. And this is the prevailing message of our culture. Why can't we all just get along? Why can't we be friends? Why can't we be friends, right? Like, let's just all, like, just put aside our differences, put aside our religious beliefs. Notice how that's got to go to the side if we're all going to get along. Why can't we all just love one another? Folks, that's not what Paul's prayer is here. His prayer is that we would be rooted and grounded in the love of Jesus. Now, yes, we should love people. Absolutely. But the roots that grow out of the very depth of our soul into the ground ought to be the love of God. Paul's prayer is that you would be so rooted in the love of God. He says this: I want you to be able to have the strength to comprehend with all the saints. Notice, all the saints. This is a corporate communal activity. This whole idea that we have in Western culture, that you can just have your own relationship with Jesus and you don't need the church, you don't need an assembling, you don't need other believers who are in your life gathering with you, praying alongside you, I'm just going to go ahead and say it. It's unbiblical. It's unbiblical. There's no concept in the New Testament of a solo relationship with Jesus. It's the church. It's the body. It's the army of God. Together. Paul says, I want you to have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of what? The love of Christ. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Let me say that again. Paul's prayer is this: I want you to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Did anybody get it? Did you get it? Have you caught it yet? I'm gonna say it again. I want you to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Anybody figure that out? Anybody scratching your head going, how, who, what, when? I want you to be able to comprehend something that's incomprehensible. Just pulling you along for a little bit longer here. What? The love of Christ is so big, folks, we'll never fully get there. If we could finally get there, if God could fully fit in your noggin, then he would cease to be God. So people might give you a hard time because they say, well, how can you believe in God? Because you don't even know. I mean, how did he get here? And how did things start? And how is it that he operates in the earth? And sometimes we get stumbled. We stumble up when people ask us questions about God because we don't know everything that there is to know about God. Let me just say that you cannot know everything there is to know about God because he's God. He's bigger than you. And if you could fully explain God, then he would no longer be God and you would be God and we would worship you. And that ain't never gonna happen. I pray that you would be able to know just a little bit more of the love of Christ. You're never gonna fully get there. I mean, so long as you're on this earth, you and I will never exhaust learning how much Jesus loves us. We'll never get there. God made sure of it. If we could get there, we'd all be spiritually prideful people. Well, I've arrived. It's an ongoing, continual growth. You can't fit God up here. Here's the thing, you can fit him right here. Paul's prayer is that you would know. I want you to know him. I want you to have him in your heart. And I want you to notice that Paul's prayer is that we would be rooted and grounded in being able to understand the love of Christ, not the fear of God. The primary rooting of the Christian life is not the fear of God. Now, I believe that the fear of God is the beginning of all wisdom. Book of Proverbs tells us that. I believe in the fear of God. And the fear of God does not mean that you are frightened or scared of God. It means that you have a reverential honor and respect that he's God and you're not. Same way that a child has a healthy, reverential fear of his parents, we ought to have a reverential fear of God. But our primary rooting as a Christian is not in his fear, it's in his love. And yet how many of us as Christians walk around being motivated by the fear of God? Well, I better keep in line. I better do what he says, because if not, I might be cursed and bad things might happen to me and I might lose my healing and I might lose my favor and I might lose my family. Come on, how many Christians in the body of Christ are motivated by fear and not love? Paul says, here's my prayer for you. I want you to be motivated by the love of God. Not don't do this or we'll stone you, but do this because it'll bring you lasting joy. He brought the law into our hearts, and now by the Spirit, we actually want to serve God. We want to please him. It's a transformation from the inside out. And so it's not, I better stop drinking because, you know, God will sure be mad at me if I don't quit this alcohol addiction. God will sure be mad at me if I don't get my life cleaned up. No, it's I'm going to make a change because I know how much Jesus loves me and he died for me to be free, and he who the Son sets free is free indeed. And there ought not be any addiction in the body of Christ because we've been set free. How many of you understand, though, that Jesus has unlocked the jail cell and we're still sitting inside the prison? Come, Lord Jesus, set me free. Unlocked door, sitting right there. Help me, Lord, I'm bound in chains. Shackles have been broken by the cross, but we're sitting in a prison cell when we should be free. Paul prays this. Verse 19. Oh yeah, one more thing, God. One more thing. While I'm praying, here's what I pray. I pray that they would be filled with all the fullness of God. Just one more thing. If you could squeeze in one more thing. One more request. I pray that they would be filled with the fullness of God. Just this little thing here. One biblical scholar wrote this about these words: no prayer has ever been framed that has uttered a bolder request. I pray that the saints of God, that the church of Jesus Christ, would have the fullness of God dwelling inside of them. How's that for a prayer to pray over your spouse? Rather than, God, can you please help them stop being so annoying? Lord, set them free of this spirit of irritation. How much better would it be to pray, God, I pray that you would just fill them with your glory. Fill them, God, be good to them. Pour out your goodness upon them. Pour out your love on them. Rather than praying that God would fix people, God, fix them. God, help them. They need your help. Why don't you just pray, God, fill them with your goodness. Pour out blessings upon them. Bless those that curse you, Jesus said. You know, sometimes it's hard when we see other people get blessed for the thing we're praying for. When we've been praying for something, Lord, I'm believing for provision, somebody else gets provided for. And you think, God, they've been praying for like 3 minutes and they got their answered prayer. I've been praying for 30 years. Like it can be hard. How many of you have ever found it hard to rejoice with those who rejoice? It's like, praise the Lord. Praise Jesus. I hate your guts. Right? Like, how about when we see other people receive answered prayers, and when they get healed and you're still sick, how about you say, thank you, Lord, fill them with more, give them more of your goodness. God, your glory, just give it to them. Bless them, bless them, bless them, bless them, bless them. I'll never forget the story Joyce Meyer tells about the fur coat. Anybody heard the story about the fur coat? Joyce Meyer's praying for a fur coat. She wanted a fur coat. She didn't have the money for a fur coat, but she just really wanted a fur coat. Always wanted one. Didn't have the money for one. So she thought, my God has some money. He's a rich guy. I'll pray to him. So he said, Lord, I would really love a fur coat. And she'd been praying, and every once in a while, she'd just pray about it and mention it, and thank you, Lord, that I'm going to have a fur coat one day. And one day, her neighbor comes over to her door. Her heathen, pagan, doesn't set her alarm clock on a Sunday morning neighbor. Right? Anybody got some of those? No, don't raise your hands. No, yeah. Don't judge them. Comes over and says, Joyce, you'll never get what just happened. I just got this fur coat and somebody gave me this blessing and it was a gift and I've always wanted one. And she's like, when's the last time that you gave God anything? She thought that. She didn't say that. How many of you know it's hard to sometimes get happy when other people get their answer? But what would it look like for us to say, God, bless them more. Show them more of your glory. Show them more of your goodness. Paul's prayer for the early church and my prayer for this church today is that Jesus would be a reality in our hearts and not an academic exercise in our heads. Paul says it like this: I know in whom I have believed. I used to believe in Jesus. Now I know. Now I have such a certainty because there's something in my heart that, like, you could never take Jesus away from me. You could never do it. You could take everything else, but you could never take Jesus from me. I know in whom I have believed. Here's what I want to do. I want to pray this prayer over us today. And I know so often I've heard this scripture taught and preached, and I've heard the instruction being that we should then pray this prayer over ourselves. And that's a good practice to do. Make the scripture personal for you. That's a good practice to do. But I want to remind us that Paul didn't pray this prayer over himself. He prayed it for other people. And sometimes we can be so quick to go to prayer and say, yeah, God, do that for me. You bless them, so now bless me. But this prayer was actually a prayer prayed for other people and not for Paul, for himself. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray this prayer for you. As I'm praying this prayer for you, I want you to pray this prayer for somebody else. I want you to ask God to bring somebody to your mind, somebody in your family, somebody in your circle, whatever, that you can then hear the words that I pray and pray them for somebody else. And we're going to let the Holy Spirit answer some prayers this morning. So you can just go ahead and just close your eyes, bow your head, and I want to pray this over us today. Heavenly Father, I bow my knee before you today. And I pray that according to the riches of your glory, you would grant this church, every person in this room right now, to be strengthened with power by your Spirit in their inner being. Father, I pray that Christ would dwell in their hearts by faith, that they would be rooted and grounded in the love of Christ, that they would be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and that they would know the love of Christ that surpasses all understanding. I pray that the church in this room would be filled with all the fullness of God. Holy Spirit, we invite you to come and to do some inner working in our hearts right now by your Spirit. We ask that you would help us to know you more right now. Help us to know how much you love us. Help us to see a side of your love that we've never seen before, an aspect of your love that we've never recognized, that we've never acknowledged, an aspect of your goodness that we haven't seen. Lord, help us to acknowledge how much you love us, Lord God. Father, I pray that this church would be so filled with you that the community around us would see you in us. God, I pray that we would never be marked, that we would never be labeled, that we would never be seen as those who wave our Bibles and wave our fingers and bring judgment against others. I pray that we would be marked and known as a people who know the love of Jesus. That you have no judgment against us because Jesus died for our sins. God, I pray that there would be such a revelation and such an awareness in our hearts today. God, I'm asking not for information, but for transformation right now. That in every heart across this room, I'm believing that we're going to experience more of you right now by your love. That Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith. That we would have a new assurance in our hearts today that you're with us, you're in us, you're for us. God, I thank you for the church that's not gathered in this room today, Lord. And I pray that the church all around Niagara would be filled with the presence of your Spirit, that Christ would be their dwelling place. Lord, I thank you that Niagara will be saved by the moving of your Spirit in us. God, I thank you that addictions are being broken by the moving of your Spirit in us. God, I thank you that those who have sickness and disease are being healed and set free by the power of your Spirit. And God, we give you great glory. We don't take any of it for ourselves. We lift you high today. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand to your feet with me? And I want to send you out with these two verses here, how Paul closes chapter 3 here of Ephesians with this blessing, with this benediction, with this doxology. Now to him who was able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen.